Heavenly Father, Lord, teach us to pray. You know, Lord, that we need to eat. We've got to have jobs. And Lord, when we're sick and our loved ones are dying or we're dying ourselves, Lord, what do you expect but that we cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. But Lord, put in our hearts a desire to be healed in our spirits of selfishness and of pride and of lust and bitterness and resentment and lack of self-control. Lord, wash these things away. And give us the fruit of the Spirit. Heal our spirits, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Wellman said, some people said, what do you do? Because you don't know what I do. I'm from Florida. And I work for the Florida Conference. And I do adult ministries. And I do health and temperance. And I'm the revivalist. And I do whatever they tell me to do. And that's what I do. And I have four children, grown children, and five grandchildren. And I'm raising a little granddaughter for the time being. She's six. And I'll tell you about her as we go along. You know, how do any of you have grandchildren like I do? What do you think about? That's all right. Yeah. Listen, I'm going to go up here and I'm going to start to preach to you. And this is a series of sermons I've never done before. Now, you'll notice in my preaching that I'll do two sermons at the same time. They'll be running parallel with each other. And what I'll do, I preach to issues. I'm deeply troubled by what's going on in the world and what's going on inside. You know what I'm telling you? And you'll hear it. Now, tonight, it'll be just mostly one chain of thought. The title of the sermon is Doers of the Word, the Call to Godliness. And starting tomorrow night, I'll continue the defense. I don't know if you're aware of the fact, ladies and gentlemen, but at the Adventist Church, the Bible isn't what it used to be. We don't talk about the truth anymore. You notice. We now use consensus and popular opinion to decide what's right and wrong. And these sermons this week are going to be in defense of the Word and of being doer. And I'm going to explain to you, it's not going to be complicated. You don't need to know Greek and Hebrew, but you're going to understand. And then every night, starting tomorrow night, I will take a particular practical issue of our lives and address it. Will that be all right with you? Will you go with me on that? Yeah, all right. Remember, I've never heard these sermons before you. To many people, let me start that right. To many people, the teachings of Jesus are some of the most neglected of all the scriptures. Now, I'm not sure why some people tend not to take the teachings of Jesus seriously. It could be because they consider them maybe wonderful stories or exciting experiences or maybe a little history. It seems to me like these days that people, serious Bible students, they want to get into the meat of the Word. And usually that means into Romans or to Galatians, if you know what I mean. But we need to remember that Romans and Galatians are only explaining the meaning of the gospel. And of course, anybody should know that Jesus himself is the personification of the gospel. You might even say that Jesus is the gospel. When Adam and Eve were created, they were able to talk to God face to face. You know that. But sin changed it. It changed all that. From the time that Adam and Eve sinned until Jesus came, the only way that the average person could have God talk to them was secondhand. By that I mean God communicated to the masses through the prophets. When man couldn't talk with God face to face anymore, he had to depend on the messages of the prophets to know what God's will was for him. But all of that changed when Jesus came. You know, it's almost incredible to realize that Jesus was God Himself. That means that for more than 30 years, God actually lived here on this planet. No longer did He speak secondhand to the people, but just like at the beginning, He was speaking face to face with the people again. By now you might be saying to yourself, Pastor Phil, what are you getting at? What are you trying to say? What I'm saying is that of all the things that are written in the Bible, it would seem to me that if there was, as you might say, any kind of a priority in Scripture, if there was a part of the Bible that was more important than any other, which of course isn't true, but then if there was a part of the Bible which was more important than any other, it would seem to me it ought to be the part where God Himself was talking and teaching and preaching. Wouldn't you agree? It seems to me that the part of the Bible where God Himself is teaching and preaching is where we ought to start. And then, as you would say, we would go on from there. Of course, if you were a person who lived in the time before the time of Jesus, you wouldn't have been able to do that. But we don't have that problem. Jesus has already been here. It's a matter of history. It seems to me that many people consider the talking and the teaching and the preaching of Jesus to be the devotional part of the Bible, something to teach to little children in Sabbath school or something. For other people, the sermons and the teaching of Jesus are seen as an ideal that every Christian ought to try to attain to someday. But then Jesus was so kind and forgiving. Surely He'll understand that it would be impossible to come up to the ideal. He must be understanding and forgiving because, after all, look how He treated the woman who had been caught in adultery and how nice He was to the other sinners in those days. Friends, listen to me. It's interesting. But these days, we seem to be emphasizing so often how hard Jesus was on religious people and how nice He was to sinners that almost unconsciously it would make you think that it's better to be a practicing sinner than to be religious as far as God is concerned. Let me say something here before I go on, and it's this. I believe that there is possibly a huge misunderstanding out there about how Jesus related to sinners. You would think to hear some people talk these days that Jesus preferred practicing sinners over religious people. Actually, He didn't. Actually, He preferred people who were sorry for their sins over those who weren't. You see, there's really only two classes of people in the world, then and now. Those who repent of their sins and those who refuse to. Those who turn away from their sins and those who won't. It's very important to understand this. Because a person who comes to Jesus and becomes a true follower of His is always a person who is turning away from their sins, and there is no exception to this. A person who is not turning away from their sins is not a follower of Jesus, no matter what the bumper sticker says. Being a follower of Jesus and being truly repentant cannot be separated from each other. And when I talk about being repentant, you may say, repentant of what? Repentant of our pride and our selfishness, our lust, our bitterness and resentment, and our lack of self-control, just to name a few. But then where was I? Oh yes, I was talking about the teachings of Jesus. The teachings of Jesus ought to be, it seems to me, where we begin and where we end in our study of the Bible. All the rest lies in between someplace. it seems like a lot of the teaching and preaching and even the writing these days seems to have a particular axe to grind. And there's nothing wrong with that, I suppose, except that just like we need a balanced diet to stay healthy physically, we need a balanced diet to stay healthy spiritually. It's too easy for us to get lopsided and to specialize in one part of the scripture or the other. Now, I understand that God gives different people different insights. The scriptures themselves teach us that there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. That means that none of us has the whole picture about anything in the spiritual realm. And this may sound far out, but this is probably even true of those who wrote the Bible. That is, in fact, why one person didn't write the whole thing. Even the life and teachings of Jesus were written down by four men, and that was necessary because the four different men saw the life of Christ and heard about it from four different vantage points, if you know what I mean. I guess what I'm trying to say is that though I may specialize as a preacher, and just using this as an illustration, though I may specialize in making apple pie, I myself had better, for the sake of my physical health, be eating something besides apple pie. And so it is in the Christian life. Though we may be specialists in prophecy or in the writings of Paul, we had better be getting the wider picture, or we could get in a spiritual rut. You know the old story about the three blind men. Well, I guess it was over in India, who were to ask to describe what an elephant was like. You remember how it goes. The first felt the elephant's tail and said the elephant was like a rope. And the second felt the elephant's leg and said the elephant was like a tree. And the third felt the elephant's trunk and he said the elephant was like a snake. It may sound ridiculous, friends, but we must be very careful, or we'll do the same thing with the gospel. We start off spiritually blind, and even when our eyes are open, the gospel is still bigger and wider and deeper than we're able to comprehend. Really, though, what I'm leading up to with all of this is to say that it seems to me that we will be really on the track and will have the best view of the gospel if we will first see and understand the gospel as Jesus taught it and lived it. And when I say as Jesus taught it and lived it, I mean don't forget that there is more to the teaching of Jesus than the story of the prodigal son. A serious study and a subsequent understanding of the gospel as lived and taught by Jesus will make it difficult to be a fanatic or to take an extreme position. That is because Jesus gives us the whole story of salvation and how it works. By the way, the teachings of Jesus, I don't know if you realize it, were really heavy, as we used to say. If you had ever thought that the Ten Commandments were difficult to keep, try keeping the Sermon on the Mount. A person can fake keeping the Ten Commandments, but nobody has or ever will be able to fake keeping the Sermon on the Mount. Now, about now, when I would say something like this, someone might say, but we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments to be saved. Jesus did it all. If that is true, the same reasoning would apply then that we don't have to do what Jesus taught us to do either. That would reduce the Sermon on the Mount to a kind of a quiet vesper talk at best, or a waste of time at worst. But then let's listen to what Jesus himself said about his teachings. Let me put it another way. Let's listen to what God himself said about the things he was telling the people. He said, therefore, and you remember the text, whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth him, I will liken him to a wise man, which builds his house on a rock. The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Living in Florida, I can identify with what he's just talking about here. We saw what Hurricane Andrew did in South Florida. You know, after that storm, the building codes were redone to assure that anyone who builds a house there these days takes all the precautions necessary to ensure that the house, as much as possible, is hurricane resistant. They found out in the aftermath of the storm that the houses that were put together right suffered much less from the wind than those who weren't. So Jesus himself has told us that being a follower of his, listen to me, is about doing what he says. Contrary to what some may be telling us these days, to be a Christian is a call to do something. We live by faith, not to do nothing, but to do something. The Bible says the people were amazed when they heard Jesus talk because they said he spoke as one with authority. Of course he spoke with authority because he was calling the people to change, to do something. The Apostle James had it right. He caught on to what the gospel was about. He wrote, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." He said that a person who just hears the word of God and doesn't put it into practice is just deceiving themselves. That's all. If there is something more important for us to understand in the 90s than anything else, it's that we, my friends, are called not to just study the word or to debate the word of God, or even to memorize the word of God. We are called to do and to practice the word of God in our everyday lives. The real purpose of the Bible is not just to tell us what we need to know. It tells us what we need to do. You know, in fact, I love what I read somewhere. And that is that we should never sit down to read the Bible without having the intention and the desire to do what it tells us to do. 1 Corinthians 13, it says about the same thing. It says, you might know everything there was to know about the Bible, all the secrets and all the prophecies, but if we're not living it, we're nobodies. To be a disciple of Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus, to be a Christian is to be a person who is doing in their lives what Jesus told them to do. And Jesus made it clear that a person who is not doing that is like a person down there in South Florida who had his house flattened in Hurricane Andrew and didn't have any insurance. Friends, we're in a crisis in the 90s. We seem to have a mindset that says that we want God to save us, but we resist the idea that he has the right to tell us how we've got to live. You know, I'd heard since I was just a little boy that a person who wasn't, as they used to say, rooted and grounded in the word of God in the Bible wouldn't make it in the last days. Back then, I didn't understand how that could be because although we weren't perfect. We knew and we understood that the Bible was the guidebook for our lives and that the goal of the Christian life was to put into practice what the Bible taught. Unfortunately, for many even so-called Christians, that isn't the way things seem to be turning out in the 90s. In many places, there's a kind of an attitude that we have a contract with God. We signed on the dotted line, and now we can have the assurance that he'll save us. Don't forget, my friends, speaking of contracts, that every contract has two parts, and maybe even more, depending on how many people sign it. Everyone who signs a contract is committing themselves to play a certain part in the agreement, and the gospel is no exception. We have a part to play in the salvation contract just as much as any contract we have ever signed. Remember what I was saying a few minutes ago about the fact that we ought to spend some time talking and studying about what Jesus had to say in the Gospels? We've been spending a lot of time these past few years trying to understand what other books of the Bible have to teach about how to be saved. We should have started by studying and understand what God Himself said about salvation. Remember, Jesus is God Himself. Well, God Himself said, listen to me now, that getting saved is like buying something. Remember, I just said that the gospel is like a contract. Jesus said that getting saved is like a man that's out digging in a field and he finds a vein of gold out there. It's really a big thing. Now, the property doesn't belong to the man, so he covers it all up, and he goes home, and he goes to the county courthouse to find out who the property belongs to. He finds out, and he contacts the owner. The person indicates that they're willing to sell the land, but when they say how much they want for the land, as we say these days, it blows the guy's mind. He doesn't have that much money. In fact, he sat down and he figured out that in order to raise that much money, he'd have to sell everything that he had. Now, you might be thinking, why didn't he go to the bank and borrow the money? Well, he probably tried, but the land was so apparently worthless, they wouldn't give him a fraction of what they were asking for it. So he made a big decision. He sold everything that he had, and it was just enough to pay cash for the deal. Really, although the man who found the treasure had to give up everything to buy the land, the value of the treasure was now his, and it was beyond his wildest imagination. Jesus told another story about how to get saved. He said that a certain man had always wanted to get in the gems and into gems and precious stones. But no one would loan him any money to get in the business, because he had no experience, and besides, he wasn't a member of a syndicate of jewel merchants. One day he found out that there was a pearl that was going to come on the market. It was such an exquisite jewel that he just knew that if he could own it, then he'd be set up in the gem business for life. The profession would accept him as one of them. Just like the other man that found the gold on the property that belonged to someone else, this man too, in order to own the pearl, he had to sell out all that he had in order to raise the money to buy it. Both of these stories are told by Jesus, and they're found in Matthew 13, and they occupy three verses. But though these verses, or these stories occupy three verses, listen to me, they set the ground rules as to how a person gets into, as we would say these days, the salvation game. To get saved, as they say these days, you can't use your home credit line, you can't use a Visa gold card, or your family or rich friends can't set you up in the salvation business. Contrary to what someone may have told us, or what we may have thought, to get saved, we have to sell out. We have to liquidate everything we've had before. The Apostle Paul always said it, but we weren't always careful when we studied the writings of the Apostle Paul. By the way, speaking of the writings of the Apostle Paul, back in Bible times, they weren't too careful how they read them either. The Apostle Peter even had to warn people one time, be careful to get a clear picture when you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, or you could get messed up. He even said that some people in those days were putting their own interpretation to the writings of the Apostle Paul, and as a result, they would be lost. Now, if you don't believe this is there, read 2 Peter 3, 15 to 17. The Apostle Paul always said that in order to get saved, you had to die to self. Please excuse me if I sound ridiculous for a minute, but when Paul says that we must die to self, he wasn't talking of legalized suicide or euthanasia. He was just saying in another way what Jesus was saying when Jesus talked about selling out. The fact is that when we get saved, we are not bettering our old lives or improving them. Being saved is such a radical change that it has the finality of death to the old way, or in the words of the marketplace, it's a liquidation of all our former assets. Well, what should I say? Jesus himself said that to be a Christian, to be a true follower of him, you had to die. Remember where he said that whoever would come and follow him would have to take up their cross? He wasn't talking about something you put on your neck or a church steeple. People in those days knew what a cross was for. It was not something that you hung around your neck. It was something they hung from your neck, and a person that was hung on the cross didn't come out of the experience alive. As we would say these days, you didn't do time on the cross. The cross did you in. The hymn poet expresses the whole concept very clearly when he wrote, "Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free?" No. There's a cross for everyone. There's a cross for me. These days we're hearing wonderful and beautiful things about the cross of Christ. We're understanding things about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that we never understood before. But friends, we must be careful that the wonderful truths that we are hearing actually broaden our understanding of the gospel. And that we don't think that what we're hearing now in some way renders null and void all that we've known before that was true. Did you hear what I just said? We're hearing new truths today, but these truths do not render null and void the truths that we have held for so long. And we shouldn't be surprised at all that's going on. Because, you know, learning is like that. When you go to the first grade and then you go to the second, you don't throw out what you've learned in the first grade. You build on it. You know, this is a crazy thing that we sometimes get into these days. And that is when we hear something new about the gospel, we seem to be not only throwing out the concepts that we used to have that were wrong, but we're even making the mistake of throwing out the concepts that we used to believe that were actually right. No, we must not make the mistake, as we used to say, of throwing out the baby with the bathwater. We don't need to go from one extreme to the next. In the 90s, we need a wider picture. The church that we belong to, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is now preaching the cross perhaps like it never did before. And we can never preach too much about the cross. The cross of Christ in its darkness is where the light of the gospel springs forth. It was the hate that the cross represented that the love of God, or it was in that hate that the love of God was most clearly manifested. Unfortunately, though, the cross that is being lifted up before our people these days in some circles is not the old rugged cross that we have sung about for so long. Have you ever heard of the song, "The Old Rugged Cross"? You know, we don't even sing that song like we used to. In fact, in some churches, instead of hearing "The Old Rugged Cross," you're more likely to hear the "Pray Around the Clock" boogie. In some places, there is a new cross being lifted up. It's like the old cross, but it's fundamentally different. Because the cross of the 90s fits the lifestyle of the 90s. The old cross meant that we would have to die to the world and its sinful ways. The old cross was a sentence of death. The new cross is not opposed to the human race. Rather, it's a friendly pal. And if understood aright, it's the source of oceans of good, clean fun and innocent enjoyment. The new cross of the 90s lets us live without interference. The new cross that's being preached in many places does not affect our basic motivation. We're still able to live for our own pleasure, only now we take delight in singing religious, contemporary religious songs and enjoy watching religious theater. Instead of listening to heavy metal rock songs with dirty words, we're listening to heavy metal rock songs with religious words. Instead of listening to rap that threatens to kill cops, we listen to rap that talks about Jesus. The accent is still on enjoyment, though the fun is now supposedly on a higher plane. The new cross of the 90s encourages a new and entirely different approach. It does not demand a death to the old life before a new life can be received. The gospel is not being presented in contrast to the old life, but rather the emphasis is put on the similarity. The gospel of the 90s offers the same old thing that the world does, but on a higher level. Whatever the sin-mad world of the 90s happens to be clamoring after at the moment, we are being told that the gospel offers the very same thing. Only the religious product is better. The new cross of the 90s doesn't kill the sinner. It only redirects him. It steers him to a cleaner way of living and saves his self-respect. To the assertive, it says, come and assert yourself for Christ. To the egotist, it says, come and do your boastings in the Lord. To the thrill seeker, it says, come and enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship. The Christian message is being slanted to fit the mindset of the 90s and even to be, as they say, politically correct. The preaching of the cross in the 90s by many may be sincere, but its sincerity does not save it from being false. It's false because it's blind. It completely misses the whole meaning of the cross. The old cross that we used to sing about, it's a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of the human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. The cross made no compromise. It didn't modify anything. It didn't spare anything. The cross killed anybody that was put on it, completely and for good. It didn't try to keep on good terms with the victim. It struck cruel and hard, and when it was finished, the victim was dead. Our race, my friends, is under the sentence of death. There is no reprieve and there's no escape. God cannot approve of sin in any form, no matter how innocent it may appear to us. God can only save us by liquidating us. And then by raising us again to a new life. Any preaching that draws friendly parallels between the ways of God and the ways of man is false to the Bible and cruel to those who hear it. The faith of Christ does not appeal to the world. It clashes with it. In coming to Christ, we do not bring our old life onto a higher plane. We leave it at the cross. Jesus said that in order for a seed to grow, it had to die. We who preach the gospel must not think of ourselves as public relations agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, or the world of sports, or modern education. We are not diplomats, but messengers. And our message is not compromise, but it's an ultimatum. God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life He offers is life out of death. It always stands on the far side of the cross. Whoever would possess life must lose his own. He must repudiate himself, not build himself up, as they're telling us to do these days. What does this mean to us who are condemned to die? How can death to self be translated into life? Here's the way. We must forsake our sins, all of them. Pride, selfishness, lust, love of the world,
bitterness, resentment, and lack of self-control. All these must die. We must repent.
By the way, as I've said before, that word, repentance, seems to be out these days. You don't hear it very much. The word acceptance is in.
We must, though, if we would live, forsake our sins and ourselves. We must cover nothing, defend nothing, and excuse nothing. We must not try to seek to talk God out of our death sentence. We must acknowledge our guilt and admit that we are worthy to die. Having done this, we can then and only then look to the cross of Jesus. We must be crucified with Him, and then from Him will come new life, a rebirth and cleansing and power. The cross that put an end to the life of Jesus must also put an end to the sinner. And the power that raised Jesus from the dead now raises us to new life in Christ.
You might be saying by now, Pastor Ophel, what are you telling us? Where are you going with all of this? Please, let me tell you. I am thoroughly convinced that we must somehow stop weaving wildly from one side of the road to the other. We've got to stop throwing out the baby with the bathwater. We've got to stop throwing out one truth when we find another. We must add line to line and precept to precept. We are to build a building of truths. It's no time to take one step forward and two steps back. Salvation is by faith alone? Of that there can be no doubt. Salvation by faith alone simply means that we cannot save ourselves, but that we must submit ourselves to a process by which it is God who works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. But we must never forget that there was an enormous price paid for our salvation. It cost the humiliation and the life of God Himself. And if we think for a moment that the fact that salvation is free means that it's not going to cost us anything, then we're 100% out of phase with the whole idea. Our salvation that cost God His very life requires the same price from us, and that is our very life. We must sell out to the old life. We must be crucified. The new life in Christ is not a remodeling of the old. It is not new words to an old tune. You know, it's complicated to get building permits in some places these days. They tell me more and more that people are leaving the foundations and certain bearing walls from older buildings as part of the new constructions. Have you heard of that? That way, when they go to get a building permit, they don't have to get a permit for a new building, but simply for remodeling. Somebody was telling me last week that someone actually built a $1 million house around a mobile home. Now, that trick may work in construction, but not with salvation. The Christian life, my friends, is not a remodeling game. It is something completely new. Old things must pass away, and all things must become new. The Christian life does not redirect selfishness, it kills it. It does not condone pride, it condemns it. It does not excuse bitterness and resentment, it heals them. It does not take away a bad vice and give us a socially accepted one. Rather, in Christ, we are restored to self-control. Someone may have told you otherwise, but the Christian life is an obedient life.
Just like a sinner can't help but be disobedient, a person who has salvation wants with all their hearts to be obedient. They may have told you otherwise, but a person who has salvation has a different lifestyle from one who doesn't. But I shouldn't have to tell you all of this, because no matter what some people might have been telling us in recent years, deep down inside, we knew something was wrong. It just doesn't make sense. We knew that something was wrong. Because if Jesus is really my Savior, would I have to continue to be dominated by selfishness and pride and anger and all of my obsessive compulsive behaviors? Is our condition really as hopeless as far as sin is concerned as some would have us to believe? No, I don't think so. The promise is that sin shall not continue to have dominion over us. They may not have discovered a cure yet for AIDS. But thank God through Jesus Christ, He has provided a cure for sexual perversion. They may not have found a cure yet for cirrhosis of the liver. But thank God that in Jesus Christ, there is a cure for alcoholism. They may not have found a cure yet for cancer of the lungs, but thank God in Jesus Christ, He will help a person break the nicotine habit. You may not be able to live your life all over again with all the suffering that you may have caused to others and to yourself because of your evil temper or sexual promiscuity or greed that resulted in bankruptcy. But I have good news for you and for all of us. And that news is, believe it or not, in Jesus Christ, if we will just die with Christ, if we will just sell out, liquidate, we can have a new start. And I don't mean just when Jesus comes. I mean right now. The title of the sermons that you're going to be hearing this week is Doers of the Word, the Call to Godliness. As I've already mentioned, God has called on those who call themselves His followers not to just be hearers of the Word, but to be doers of the Word. In recent years, there have been so much debate here and there and from time to time that we ourselves have even tended to be caught up in the argument. Somehow many of us these days have lost sight of the fact that the purpose of the Scriptures is not just to make us students of the Word, but doers of the Word. I'm sure you've heard it before where it says, higher than the high God-likeness is the goal to be reached. And then there are any number of texts that call us to godliness. You know, there's the one in 1 Timothy that says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness. In 2 Peter it says, seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be with in all holy conversation and godliness? Again it says in 2 Peter, and add to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. Over and over again, the Scripture is calling us to godliness. I was in a Sabbath school class a few weeks ago, and bless his heart, the teacher put up a kind of a flip chart, and he had written on the flip chart godliness and holiness and victory and sinlessness and, you know, perfection and all that. And he had these all listed. He says, this is what the Bible says that we've got to be. And he said to the class, what do you think about that? And I knew exactly, this was a trap. I knew exactly what was going to happen. Already somebody in the class said, we don't like that. You know, you've been around to that. They said, we don't like that. I raised my hand before it could go on, Pastor. I raised my hand and said, just a minute. Let's take that stuff off. Godliness and holiness and overcoming and victory and perfection. Take that off and put up, be a millionaire. Put up there, win a beauty contest. Put up there, be the president of your company. Then tell me how you feel about it. Oh, we said, right on. In other words, if somebody was to put on a chart and say, Dick O'Phil, you're going to be a millionaire. Oh, that's wonderful, really, oh great. And we're going to put up here, you're going to win, you're going to be the president of a company. Oh, that's great. Or to somebody, you're going to win a beauty contest. Oh, really, that's quite wonderful. No, nobody's going to fight with that. But why is it then, I ask you tonight, my brother, my sister, that when Jesus calls us to holiness and says He'll make us holy, when He calls us to godliness and says He'll give us godly living, when He calls us to victorious living and promises to give it to us, that we say, no way, impossible, can't do that. No, no, no. I have nothing against it. I don't know how he's going to do it. But he puts up there on the board, it's as if he put up the words, I'm going to take away your selfishness and your pride and your lust and your lack of self-control and say, thank you, Jesus. He puts up there on the board, I'm going to give you love and joy and peace and the fruit of the Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, brothers and sisters, why is it that in the 90s we would refuse God's call to holiness and to godliness? Why would we who are sons and daughters of God have anything against being doers of the Word? Tell me why. Godliness in its practical application is about the way we live. You know, they tell us that there are over 1 billion people in the world who say they're Christians. And of course, you and I both know that a person who is a Christian is a person who is a follower of Jesus. In fact, the dictionary says that being a Christian is professing belief in Jesus as Christ or following the religion based on the life and teachings of Jesus. In fact, in another place it says manifesting the qualities or spirit of Jesus to be Christ-like. You know, I've heard people say, well, to be a follower of Christ, we don't have to do anything. We just have to believe on Him. Check the word out, belief. My friends, to believe in Jesus is not just voting for Jesus. It involves buying into all that He represents. The fact that Jesus has done it all for us doesn't put us out of the game. Rather, it puts us into it. Let me explain. You remember the story of the Last Supper? Before they partook of the Last Supper, Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples around the table. Now, when we talk about washing feet for us, you know, that's no biggie, as they say. But for the people in those days, it was a no-no. It was not politically correct. I don't know if you're aware of it, but in that part of the world, even in the 90s, the foot is something you don't just say fool around with. I remember when I went to Thailand for the first time. They gave me a list of the important things in the culture over in Thailand and the things to look out for. One part of this paper of instructions had to do with the foot, believe it or not. They told me that when I would sit on the pulpit that I should be very careful which direction I had my feet pointing, because if it was pointing to anybody in particular, it was an insult. I was reading in a paper a few years ago that down in Los Angeles, in a nightclub one night, there was a singer there who was performing, and the singer was from Southeast Asia. And in the group, in the nightclub, is one of the people that were there that night, was another man from Southeast Asia. And as the singer sang, he noticed that the guy from Southeast Asia was listening to his singing, and that the guy had his feet on the table, and they were pointing towards him. The news report said when the performance was over that evening, and the client, and the, you know, the client had left the club, the singer followed him and shot him dead. No, when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet that night, it was not the politically correct thing to do. In fact, it clashed with all the cultural norms of the day. But Jesus said to the men, you call me Lord and Master, and I am. If I, who am your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Listen to me, friends. The point is, yes, Jesus has done it all. He did it all that night. But that doesn't put those who claim to be followers of Jesus out of the loop. Rather, it puts them into it. He said, I have given you an example that what? You should do as I have done. And that's not just about washing feet. In some places, they seem to be saying that if we love Jesus, we don't have to keep His commandments. But Jesus said just the opposite. He said that those who love Him without exception will want to keep His commandments. I guess I've almost become hysterical about this in the past few years. It drives me crazy to hear someone say that we don't have to do anything to be saved. That statement can be 100% true and at the same time 100% false. Listen to me now. Let's get it clear so that we can get on with our spiritual lives. Many of us are bogged down in this, and as a result, for a lot of people, their spiritual lives are not going anywhere but backwards. Now listen to this now. Suppose I want to go to Cleveland, Ohio. I happen to live in Orlando, Florida. I plan to take a plane. To get to Cleveland by plane, you don't need to know how to fly a plane, but you definitely need to be on board. Now, I don't mean on board mentally, intellectually, or spiritually. You have to be on board physically, bodily. When I talk about needing to go to Cleveland, I'm talking about the need I have to get my body to Cleveland. Can't you see what I mean then? Being saved is about the way we live. That's why Jesus said, don't just be listening to people talking about my word. Don't just be talking yourself about spiritual things. Get into living them. That's why the call of Scripture is a call to godly living. A person who is not into godly living in Jesus Christ doesn't happen to be on the plane that's going to heaven. I don't know why anybody would have a problem with this. But then, as they say, truth is stranger than fiction. Oh, my friends, what would happen if all the people who said they were Christians were to get serious about becoming doers of the word? Oh, my friend, what would happen if all the people who said they were Christians were to get serious about living godly lives? The fact is, my friends, it's going to happen. It's got to happen. In the end, there are only going to be two kinds of people in the world. There are going to be many races, many languages, and many cultures. There will always be many different countries. But in the end, there will only be two kinds of people around when Jesus comes. Those will be the people who are living out in their lives the teaching of Jesus. Those who are living godly lives and those who aren't. Now, a person can believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that what He has told us is true. But this same person may not be living a godly life. This is why I believe the greatest need of a person who says that they are a Christian or a person who says that they believe in Christ, the greatest need that person has is to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, you know, we don't hear the word commitment much these days. We hear the word relationship. I don't know if you realize it or not, a man who goes to prostitutes has a relationship with her. I was talking to a person one time who was living with a girl and they weren't married. And I said, well, you know, what's this about? And he says, well, I love her and we share expenses and she's my best friend and we share intimacies. And I said, that sounds like Debbie and me. Why don't you go ahead and get married? He says, I don't want to. I don't want to make a commitment. Oh, listen, it's all right to talk about calling the world to have a relationship, but I would say the world already has a relationship with Jesus. Howbeit adversarial. But what we need to be calling Christians and the unsaved is to make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ in the 90s. The greatest need of the members of the Church of God in the 90s is a commitment to Christ. A person who has made a commitment, a heart commitment to Jesus Christ, doesn't argue about whether or not they have to live a godly life or to be a doer of the word. A person who has made a heart commitment to Jesus is not trying to see how few of the commandments they need to keep or how little of the will of God they need to do. A person who hasn't made a commitment to Jesus argues about what holiness and godliness is. A person who hasn't made a commitment tries to get out of obeying God and to get out of being a doer of the word. person who has made a commitment is just the opposite. A person who has made a heart commitment to Jesus and who truly believes on Him is the person who says with the psalmist, I delight to do Your will, O my God. You're writing Your law, Your will in my heart. As we begin this week of revival and of religious emphasis together, I would just think that the first thing that we need to do is to ask ourselves, have we and are we making this day-by-day commitment? Commitment! I didn't say have a relationship. Of course we do. But a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we've made this commitment, then we're not going to be arguing with Jesus. We're going to be doers of the Word. We're going to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're going to desire holiness and godliness. And we're going to say, oh God, I won't let You go until You bless me. Shall we renew our commitment tonight as we pray? And if there's anybody here that might, maybe, as you look in your own heart, and you might see that you've had something less than a total commitment to Jesus, won't you make that commitment tonight? Now, does this mean that if you make that commitment tonight, the battle's over? No, it means it's just begun. But we make that commitment tonight, then things fall into place. So much of this crazy stuff that's going around is not going to have anything to do with us because we're going to be pressing on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, forgetting those things which are behind. What do you say? All right? Can we pray about this tonight? Let this church, let those who are here tonight renew or make a commitment, a heart commitment. Oh, Jesus, I commit. You know, and you know what it is, by the way. You know what we're talking about. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then in the day by day, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, who we love with all our hearts. Don't you love Him tonight? Oh, yes, I do. Shall we pray two by twos? You don't mind doing that, do you? That gives us all a chance to pray. And if you should be thinking to yourself, oh, I just don't think I could pray out loud. I guess you don't have to. Pray in your heart. Please pray in your heart. And then when we're finished praying, we're going to have our special music as we close again. Shall we pray two by two?
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.